Good morning to each of you today. What a quiet bunch. We got an early morning phone call this morning telling us that one of our friends had died. And the man who was on the phone is a little bit hard of hearing. And so he kept talking to my wife and then to me, sharing about the death of his dear wife, Grace. Grace was a very unique person, very artsy and creative, able to do all kinds of things with her hands, whether it was painting, whether it was sculptures, whether it was special... keep forgetting the kind of dolls that they make, porcelain dolls. So she died yesterday. And we'll be putting information on the prayer chain for some of you who certainly know the family. I find out that when somebody dies from the former church, that it doesn't automatically mean that nobody knows about them here. Because the Pfeiffer family have a long history in this community, and I believe there was somebody in their background that actually was a pastor here. And so there's some that of you that have maybe been in Markham for many years that would know of the family and want to have the information. So we'll make sure that that's available to you. In each of our lives, there comes crucial moments. We might call them crisis points. When we make a fuller declaration of something, or when we come to a place of deeper commitment. Sometimes when a crisis happens, we search for the right time to share, and even more so the right words to say. Let me illustrate. The night before a young man chooses to propose to the love of his life, or the week before, sometimes these things get planned well in advance now with lots of details. I won't regale you with our middle boy's way that he did it. You set up the situation, you go out for dinner, you try to get the right time and the right setting and the right words to ask if this person would marry you and live with you for the rest of your life. Hoping that when you do say that, that she'll respond in a positive way. Some of you, that may have taken place quite a few years ago. You can't quite remember all of that. But maybe this illustration will be more present for you. You've gone to the hospital. The doctor has operated on a dear friend of yours. The doctor comes out, and he gives you the wonderful responsibility of telling your friends that this person has died. And you struggle with, how do I do it, and what do I say? Each of you are probably thinking of a scenario in your lives right now. Maybe it was the firing of an employee. Maybe you got fired and you remember those experiences. It could be a teacher deliberating over whether to fail a student. Can you even fail students these days? Yeah. It might be the breaking of a relationship. And how do you do that in a good way? Maybe the submitting of a resignation. It's 6 months before that first Easter. Before Jesus, knowing that he was going to be going to Jerusalem to die. Are his disciples ready for phase two? These are crucial moments. Jesus actually has his disciples, in a sense, on retreat in Caesarea Philippi, north of Israel at the time, wanting to spend some private time with them, but also knowing that in his popularity that people followed him wherever he went. Jesus isn't quite sure whether they've really completed phase one. Do they really know who he is? Let me pick up the story in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be looking at part of this passage in the next. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Oh," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now remember, in the scriptures we have three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It just so happens that this portion is in all three of those gospels. So Luke adds not just "you are the Christ," but he also adds "the Son of the living God." Luke tells us that it was after a private time of prayer that he came and talked to his disciples and asked him this really important question: "Who am I to you?" Some of you probably remember the passage primarily in Matthew rather than Mark, because it says this: after Peter made that tremendous announcement, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You're tuned in, Peter. You're listening to what my Father is saying. "Peter, upon this rock, this reality of what you're saying, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Some of you, of course, know historically that some religions and denominations have taken that Peter should be the first leader of the church. And so some have called him the first pope, although we don't have much evidence to say that that was the case. It's time for Jesus to tell the full picture. Are they ready? Are we ready? Jesus goes on in the passage to say this, starting at verse 31. He then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. So all of the leaders in all different aspects of Jewish life, whether it's the Sanhedrin in a political sense, whether it's the priesthood in terms of the temple worship, whether it's the synagogue with elders, all of them are choosing to reject Jesus and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This is the first of three times in the book of Mark that we have Jesus explaining to him the costs of Messiahship, and that as the Messiah, what was going to be taking place moving forward. He began to share with them some of the musts of the gospel. The must of coming to provide redemption for all of mankind through the blood of the cross and through his death. The suffering that he was going to be bearing. There's suffering already because he was already being rejected by many in the leadership. But the scripture says the last time he went to Jerusalem, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew in the going that it would be the last time before he died. You see, he knew what the divine purpose of his Father was. And so in Hebrews it says, "And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." And he believes the timing is right to speak to his disciples about the reality of what was to come. Yes, he'd had the Sermon on the Mount. He'd been talking about the gospel of the kingdom. He'd been telling them a lot about the kingdom of God. But sometimes, you know, we can get ourselves into a mindset where we believe certain kinds of things are going to happen in the future. And we will not get ourselves out of that mindset no matter what evidence or information is brought to us. They had a mindset of what the kingdom of God was going to be like. And they were pretty excited because they thought they were going to be great leaders in this kingdom. Some of you have the outline. I'm not quite sure how it starts at number 4 or 5 and goes to number 8. So if you're looking for 1 to 4, just cross the 5 out at the Roman numeral and start with 1. So I don't know how that happened on the computer. Second thing I want to talk to you about is the insensitivity of a close friend. Peter was one of the inner circle. He was one of Jesus' closest friends on earth. So Jesus reveals to his disciples the pain and the rejection and the death that he's going to be experiencing. Surely Peter will understand that Jesus was coming to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus expected his enemies to be cruel. He didn't expect his closest friends to contribute to the heartbreak that he felt in this situation. Now, we have to be a little careful here with Peter, because Peter, at least the scripture kind of says, Peter kind of took Jesus aside. And he said to him, "No, this can't possibly happen. No, my concept of a Messiah has you as reigning as king. Don't be so negative, Jesus, in your thought patterns related to this. We're going to be with you going into Jerusalem, and you will be victorious and conquer." And then Jesus turns around and addresses the other disciples. So Peter was sensitive enough to actually take Jesus aside to rebuke him. But Jesus didn't choose to rebuke Peter when Peter had his arm around him. He chose to rebuke Peter publicly in front of the others. Was he being insensitive to Peter? Or was it so important that what he was going to say that everyone in the leadership needed to know? King David, you know, could identify with being misunderstood by one of his close friends. In Psalm 41, it says this: "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Can you identify at all with Jesus in this? Have you ever had a close friend that somehow misunderstood you, called you out for something that they shouldn't have called you out for, rebuked you in some way, and hurt you deeply. Jesus experienced that, the insensitivity of a close friend. But he also realized the necessity of a strong rebuke. Even though Jesus, we sing about as being meek and mild, loving and compassionate, at times when Jesus needed to be strong and forceful, he could be. When he chose to be angry against the things that were being done against his father, he could choose to be angry and act that out in certain ways. So he clearly says before the disciples, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Ooh, I wonder how Peter felt. Peter was putting the very temptation which was assailing Jesus at the moment, which was assailing Jesus when he first went into the wilderness, that temptation to be independent, to do his own thing, that temptation to not follow the will of his father, the temptation to selfishly choose some other way. Jesus didn't want to die. He knew that the type of death was going to be painful and shameful. There's going to be ridicule. And he knew it was the most excruciating type of death that mankind had concocted until that point in time in history. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, he expressed that desire of his heart to somehow, if there was some other way, that he could avoid the cross. He prayed three times to his father. Guess who the three were that kind of let him down during that period of time? His best friends again. But yet, after he rose again from the dead, who did he come to depend on to provide leadership in the church? His best friends. He didn't give up on them. He didn't give up on them. So often, Jesus was asked to refight that battle of the temptations in the wilderness. And it was through a well-meaning friend that the temptation came again. Sometimes, you know, those who God speaks to in a powerful way, convicts them about what he wants them to do, and God gives them a plan for their life, and that plan includes going overseas to some other difficult country to live in. Sometimes the people that are closest to the couple are the ones that bring the greatest temptation. Sometimes it's a mother who says, "Oh, you can't possibly go away off to Ghana or to Cambodia or to Vietnam. I won't be able to see the grandkids anymore. They'll be too far away. Can't you rethink this? Can't we find another job for you to teach nearby or do something else?" Sometimes it's our family. Sometimes it's our closest friends. Do you remember the situation where Jesus says, mom and his brothers came to get Jesus because they thought he had lost his mind. They thought they better bring him home and look after him. And he said, "My mother and my father and my brothers and my sisters are those who come alongside me to do the work of God." But there was a struggle between family wanting to pull him out of the ministry because they didn't understand what that ministry was that Jesus had been called to. Each of us, like Peter, can be used by Satan to accomplish his purposes, unless we're walking in the Spirit and sensitive to what the Spirit is saying. Peter may have been farther down the road of discipleship than most of us are. But he still didn't understand fully what Jesus was asking of him. And he still could be used to bring temptation to Jesus at a difficult time. It's kind of interesting, you know, that the one who many in our world see as the foundation of the church, Peter, was the rock of stumbling, in a sense, for Jesus. But Jesus understood what was happening, and he rebuked him and dealt with it right away. In verse 33, it says, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Have you ever heard your mother or your father say, "Mind your manners"? Or is that a generational thing that doesn't happen anymore today? It's probably something that's maybe 50 years old. The words are probably different today. But I can remember some people saying to me to mind my manners. What does it mean to mind the things of God? One commentator talking about the idea of minding the things of men said it means living only in the conceptions of the immediate. We have a world that loves the instantaneous. It almost takes too long to cook a meal in the microwave these days for some people. Imagine having to use the oven. Somehow at times we are so focused on the immediate and the present that the values that are eternal slide by and we don't see them as being so important. John the Apostle talked about the way of the world as the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Someone else made the comment that this issue of minding the values of men is really, in a sense, the sin of sinfulness, of selfishness. And selfishness seems to so often be the focal point of people's lives. Certainly this was one of Peter's challenges, selfishness. After Jesus had shared with the disciples a third time, you'd think that they had got it by now, but you know what they did? They fought amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Can you imagine how that must have broken Jesus' heart? Here I'm sharing again what's going to be taking place that's so heavy on my heart. And I'm sharing that with my best friends and the leaders that I'm training that I'm going to turn over the whole of the building of the church to. And all they do is fight over who's going to be at the right hand, who's going to be at the left. At times, Peter spoke with nearsighted affection, but sometimes he missed the bigger picture. Jesus goes on to talk about the cost of discipleship. Verse 34 says, "Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Isn't that interesting? So he has this little conversation with Peter. Then he turns and he rebukes the disciples. But now he's wanting to talk about discipleship. And he invites everyone that's there to come and hear. Because discipleship's important. And there's a cost. And he wanted to make sure that people understood what that was. The words are so familiar to us, aren't they? But sometimes so hard to fulfill. What does it mean to deny oneself? Well, simply taken, it means that we must say no to ourselves and yes to the Lord Jesus. We must say no when what we want to do is based on self-seeking and self-will. We need to say no to appetites and desires that lead us into sin. We need to say no to addictions and other kinds of things. We need to say no at times to those things that come from our mind and almost go out through our tongue. Jesus was the only person who lived on earth who lived a selfless life. Knowing Jesus as personal Savior and understanding what it takes to take up the cross and follow Him is the only way that a person can be freed from the curse of their own selfishness. One of our elders was teaching our Sunday school class this morning. He led us to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and read from one of the translations, and some of us read from other translations. But it's interesting that this whole issue of denying oneself and putting self away and allowing the Spirit of God to come and to work in our lives and lead us and guide us was so, so very important. It talked about being free from the law of sin and death. Free from that controlling power to do what is wrong. And the Holy Spirit, as He indwells us and empowers us, can free us from that bondage that sometimes can hold us so strongly and lead us to the things that we shouldn't be doing. Well, Jesus talks about taking up the cross and be willing to die. A cross was not a nice thing to die on. Of course, many people wear crosses today. I hope they understand when they wear the cross what it's symbolizing. It's symbolizing the most horrible type of death that one can experience. But it also symbolizes for us today, in many respects, the Son of God who was willing to go to that cross and die on our behalf. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says these words. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So this aspect of denying oneself and taking up the cross and following Jesus is a sense of this aspect of considering ourselves to have died and allowing the Spirit of God to live in us. Romans 6 puts it this way, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin but alive unto God. So we're to follow this pattern of Jesus. He invites us to deny ourselves and our selfishness and to allow His lordship to take control and guide our lives. There was a pastor in the Philippines that was in Manila one Good Friday. He was walking down one of the streets and he passed a large church and there were lots of people crowded there. Of course, it was Good Friday, and they all wanted to be there. There were lots of vendors outside of the church. They were selling incense and candles and all kinds of other things. And amongst the busy merchants, he could hear two young boys yelling out, cheap crosses for sale, cheap crosses for sale. That would appeal to a lot of people today. You say they want the benefits of heaven and eternal life. And if they can get it on sale, that's great. The cheaper, the better. Except that the cross of Christ is so expensive we can't afford it. We have to die to self. Very different. We need to be filled with the light of the presence and the power of God. Many years ago, there was a young girl who was sent away by her wealthy parents to finishing school. They wanted her to, of course, be a person who had good manners, minded her manners, had social graces, and so on and so forth. And guess what happened when she went away to school? One day she went to church and she gave her heart to the Lord Jesus. Instead of becoming a social butterfly, she came home wanting to be a missionary of the cross. Her father was angry. He was enraged that she had converted and that her career plans had changed and that she'd become a fanatic. I did not send you to school to get religion. That's all right for poor folks and half-wits. But for a child in your position, if by tomorrow morning you have not decided to give up these ridiculous ideas, you may pack up your bags and leave this house for good. I'm not going to have a religious fanatic around my household. Can you imagine this poor girl going up to her bedroom and spending time before the Savior and praying about what should she do? What should she do? Should she give up her parents and their wealth and her future? Or should she obey her father and this request? She prayed through. The Lord gave her victory that night. She got up early in the morning, packed her bags. She went down. She began to play the piano. She played a song, and we're going to sing it in a little while. I hope you know it. It's entitled, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, All to Leave and Follow Thee. She turned, tears flowing down her eyes, and headed to the front door. Her father had heard her playing the piano. Realized that Jesus must have meant so much to her that she was willing to make this very difficult decision and yelled for her to wait. And he said, I didn't know that Jesus meant that much to you, that you would be willing to give up so much for him. Forgive me and tell me how I can find this Jesus too. Have we taken up our cross to follow Jesus? Mark chapter 8, it says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it. Certain things that we either develop or are given, talents and abilities, are lost if we keep them to ourselves and grow as we give them away. Some of you probably over the years have taken piano lessons. And you've probably found that if you don't practice and you never play the piano, what happens? You lose the ability, right? We sometimes are given abilities and different things and we don't exercise. We don't use them for ourselves and for others particularly. And we end up losing some of these things. If the sole aim of our life is profit and ease and comfort and security, if our great goal in life is to live a life that's trouble-free as possible, then we're missing out on what Jesus is talking about. The very issues and essence of life in some respects is spending and giving. Can you just imagine if women refused the risk of childbearing? Well, there's pain involved. I think Rachel would say there's tiredness involved, all kinds of things involved. But there's a risk involved as well, isn't there? And if we choose to stay in a risk-free environment, and that's our great goal in life, then we miss out on what Jesus is calling us to, because he's calling us to a life that has risk, to a life that takes courage, to a life being led by him. History's full of examples of people who, by throwing away their life, have actually gained it. I want to tell you the story of a monk who was a hermit in the 4th century A.D. His name was Telemachus. He lived in the wilderness east of Israel at the time, quite a bit east. And he had this wonderful goal of worshiping and serving God all the time. until one day he woke up and he came to the conclusion that his worship of God was selfish. You see, he had taken himself away from people so he could worship God and not be distracted by people and things. And so as a hermit, he lived that life and he could spend. And then he realized that this life of being a hermit was really a selfish life of serving God only, or worshiping God only. He decided that that just wasn't the right thing. He needed to be involved in serving others. And so he started the long trek and he ended up in Rome. And it was a great holiday that day. And there was 80,000 people that had come to the Colosseum. Now, by this time in history, the Christians weren't thrown to lions. Praise the Lord for that. They also weren't tarred up and used as fire poles, because Constantine by this time had become the emperor and Christianity had become the official religion of the empire. So Calamitus came to this great, you know, holiday party theater situation, and he finds out that there's two people that were taken captive as enemies in war that were fighting as gladiators. Some of you probably seen some of the fights. I think Spartacus was a gladiator. I guess you have to be a little older to remember that one. And so he jumps into the ring with his robes on, and he tries to get between these two gladiators, and the crowd is yelling and yelling, kill him and kill him, and they knock him aside. And then he gets up again, and he gets between the two of them, and they kill him. That was the last time they ever had a gladiator fight in Rome. The people started to realize that they were yelling for the blood of a monk to die because he got in the way of their happiness. He was willing to give his life up so that other people wouldn't have to kill each other for sport. Jesus says that we lose our lives in order to save them. He knew the value of the soul. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? So Jesus wanted to share with his disciples this fuller picture. This is what the cost is. This is what you're going to be experiencing going forward. The cost of discipleship is denying ourselves and following him. Now, Christianity and the relationship of us having a relationship with Christ and with his Father came at the cost, of course, of Jesus' life. But somebody has made this statement. He said, for us, salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. So salvation is free because it's been purchased for us by Jesus. But there's a huge cost to discipleship, to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus invites us to believe and to receive him as personal Savior. He invites us to come and receive rest and peace with God through what he's done on the cross. He's invited us to experience the peace of God that comes to those who are willing to pay the price. Those who are willing to die to self. Those who are willing for the lordship of Jesus to be prevalent and present in their life. Those that are willing to trust and obey when the Spirit of God leads us and directs us. Those who take up the cross and follow him. Father, this has been a hard message today. You gave this hard message to your disciples and to all those who are willing to hear. You realized that the growth of the kingdom of God would come as the Spirit of God came upon people in power and use them as instruments of righteousness to share the gospel of the kingdom with others. And so, Father, we pray that as a church, we might be willing to pay the cost, that we as individuals might be willing to pay the cost of serving, of learning more about what it means to be selfless, of learning what it means to abide in the vine, to receive the rest in our spirits and our souls that only God can give us. Father, I pray that you'll be speaking to us as individuals today. That you'll bring healing, Father, where healing is needed. If there's some issue, Father, that you want to put your finger on by your Spirit, where we followed the ways of the world rather than the ways of the kingdom, then do that today. Father, we want to be mindful of what you would like us to be. We want to be mindful of the things of God today. And Father, we pray that if we need to do business with you in some way, that we will do that before we leave this place today. You're a God who's interested in working in the present in our lives. You don't want us to delay when your Spirit brings conviction and things to our hearts and our minds. Father, as we sing this closing hymn, we pray that you would take it and bless it as we either sing it or speak it. For we pray this in your name. Amen. Now, this hymn that we're going to sing is actually in your hymn book, and so some of you who may or may not know it might want to turn